Minister to our hearts, Lord. And we all, Lord, tend to wander at times and just draw our attention to you and just thank you for your presence here. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit and bless your word as we hear it, as we read it, Lord. But then it says, blessed are those who do it. And so, Lord, just we want it to be a part of our life. We want to know your will and we want to know your heart on things. So we give you this time in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Let me get started. I don't know how many of you are following what's going on, so I'll just kind of over in the European Union, you know, with Brexit kind of stirred things up over there, but the European Union is making moves to bring in all of the ex-Soviet nations into the European Union. I think it's going to be roughly around 30s, the number of countries that they'll end up having in the European Union. They're bringing in Macedonia and Bosnia and all these other countries. They're opening it up and trying to figure out ways to bring it in, bring them in, Turkey being one of them. And so they're making the moves that a couple of years ago I had talked about that, you know, when the European Union had made the agreement with the, made the Mideast agreement for the European Union, that Ahmadinejad from Iran looked at the territory that that covered when you bring into play the European Union and the countries of the Middle East that they had made their agreement with. It was actually Ahmadinejad that had happened to mention that it was roughly the same borders as the ancient Roman empire. And so, you know, probably not knowing exactly what he said, but kind of giving an indication. We know in times that it's going to be like the, you know, it's with the Seven Hills, the area of Rome. How exactly that's going to look, we're not exactly sure. But that understanding of it'll be like a new Rome, and so we have that there. We have these moves with the European Union, and part of that was the bringing together of the major religions in Europe. Islam, Buddhism, the Christian faith, evangelical, the evangelical movement of Europe. But we see this conglomeration, this coming together of all these nations, and then the tolerance of all of the religions, and it's just kind of amazing as we watch it all just happen right before our eyes, and things are going on that we would have never imagined could actually happen, and they are. And it's you look at, it's interesting, Israel's only two real friends, Britain and the United States are the only ones that really kind of aren't a part of all this stuff going on. So where that puts us and the United States of America when the shoe drops, who knows? We know where the church is going to be. That's our blessed hope. So that's what we're looking forward to. But we get to watch it happen and understand, you know, it kind of plays into to the scripture and the children of Israel as God had made all these promises to them about the promised land. All of these promises that God has given to us and to the church, the eschatology that's in the scriptures, the signs and the things that we can know are leading up, you know, the things that are supposed to cause us to be sober and to be vigilant and to be watching are all happening right in front of our eyes, that everything in God is yes and amen. These are parts of the precious promises for the people, you know, God's people, not just the children of Israel, but for the church, all who put their faith and their trust in him. And we see it going on. You know, now the challenge is, do we really believe what God has planned for us and for the church? Whether or not, you know, you have to consider that there could be hard times for the church, there could be persecution that comes. We already know that fundamental faith in the Word of God and what the Word of God says and the God of the Bible is already under attack. But we know that the scriptures say it, you know, that the word of God to those who are perishing, it's foolishness. But to us, it's life, you know, and it's truth. And so keep those things in mind, and it's certainly going to be a challenge as we see these things going on. And so just a lot of turmoil going on out there, but so many good things going on here. I'm very grateful for that. And so children of Israel have been complaining. We see that they had come from Kibroth Hattava, I don't know. The people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth, and they had just gotten their fill of quail and ate until it was coming out of their noses. Some of them died from overindulgence because of that, and you know, just overindulgence. And we've got to be careful about those things. But chapter 12, verse 1 said, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman, and so evidently Zipporah had passed away. She, Moses, has gotten remarried, and it is a woman, and the word is Cushite. There are some that have misrepresented and misinterpreted this as God not allowing interracial marriages because of color of skin, and certainly a lot of us have come through eras and from backgrounds that really struggled with that. That's not what this is talking about. God said you are not to basically marry the inhabitants of the land of Canaan when you go in, none of the Hittites, none of the Canaanites. We know that one of the things that as they were coming in, there was a king named Barak and or Balak, and he was trying to find a way to stop the children of Israel, and hired a guy named Balaam, who was a prophet. He wasn't a prophet of God. He knew about God, and so every time Balaam tried to curse the children of Israel, and he told Balak, this is what's going to happen. He won't allow me to do it because he's with them. God blessed them, and so Balaam was able to come up with a plan, the way to get them, the children of Israel, in trouble with God was, he told Balak, send all your women down and let them intermix. There were certain tribes that they were not to be intermixing with, but it had nothing to do with race. And it was likely that this Cushite woman was a part of the group that had come out of Egypt with the children of Israel, that had recognized that this God that's calling them out just wiped out all the firstborn of everything in Egypt. I think they might be onto something here, you know. And so it's possible that he got remarried to a Cushite woman. And so Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses having, that wasn't the reason they were speaking out. That was kind of the front thing. The word spoke here is in the feminine. It gives an indication of the issue that was here. It's unusual to put the woman's name before the man's name unless it's pointing something out. And when it says, then Miriam and Aaron spoke in the, and that spoke in the feminine, it gives us an indication of where the issue really lied, where the problem was. The sin of envy is going to be revealed here. Many would, here's the thing, we confuse envy with jealousy, don't we? Jealousy and envy are very different. Jealousy is the fear of losing what one has. Envy is wanting what someone else has. Envy whispers, why him and not me? Why do you have that? And why don't I, you know, have that? And it's an outward expression of really covetousness. And the Bible has a lot to say about covetousness. God isn't too impressed with our coveting what others have. And God has real issue with it. So because it is another expression of really dissatisfaction with what God has provided, whether it might be position, it might be possession, it might be, you know, when you're thinking about the ministry and stuff like that, to look upon what somebody else has in ministry and to covet that, to be envious of what God is doing in someone else's life. We need to be very careful of these things. It's really just another form of complaining. You know, that's not fair, and we've talked about that. Envy is what led Cain to kill Abel, and it's something that's existed for a long time from the very beginning. Remember, God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but did not accept Cain's, and Cain wanted to have that acceptance, and so he ended up killing him. So Moses' first wife dies, he marries an Ethiopian woman, and now some complaints start coming from Aaron and Miriam. There was something that was festering underneath. Remember, Moses had just gone to the Lord and said, "Hey, look, man, you know, this is too heavy a burden on me. You want me to look after all of, you know, 2 million, 3 million people. It's just not possible." And so God said, "Go ahead and raise up 70 men amongst, you know, the elders amongst the tribes, and we'll appoint them to help you to lead these people or to judge these people." So it's possible that Miriam saw some of her authority, maybe something that she had coveted, starting to slip away. It's not Aaron. It gives the indication that it's Miriam. Aaron's kind of like the Peter of the Old Testament, it seems. You know, I don't think Aaron really quite understands what's going on here, because he thought that, you know, he threw gold in a fire and a calf came walking out of it. This one maybe. Miriam was certainly using Aaron in this instance. So it says in verse 2 that they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Moses, remember, is the youngest of the three. And now they start to question, why is he in charge? You know, and Miriam's actually the oldest. But she started probably thinking, hey, you know, maybe I can. And so she starts throwing her weight around a little bit. "I'm the oldest. Why is Moses in charge? You know, Aaron, you're the high priest. And God speaks to us too, you know." And so they start this murmuring. It's really kind of a source of rebellion, desiring something really that was not for her to have. I mean, the order of things, and we know that God is very ordered in how he has things set up. Moses was the leader. Aaron was the high priest, right? Miriam, we know, was a prophetess and a worship leader. A worship leader of the women, but she was a worship leader. I mean, she had, you know, some position in ministry, certainly when we look at the importance of praise and worship and entering into God's presence. We put a lot of emphasis on that and preparing our hearts before we go in and start hearing God's word. It's very important. So she was important, but she wanted to be more important. He's very patriarchal, and Miriam was in error here. She was trying to assume a leadership and authority over Moses that was not given to her and went directly against God. And so Miriam and Moses, and it's kind of interesting as you're looking at that, you start wondering, were they only speaking to themselves when this came up? Hey, you know, what gives? Our little brother thinks that he's the only one that's got that authority and power. Well, you know, why can't we have some of that? Or were they starting to talk to some of the people that, you know, were camping close to the tabernacle and starting to get people riled up? And we know how murmuring and whispering can spread and affect other people. So God's not going to be too excited about what they're doing. It says, "Now the man Moses..." Now, this is Moses. Remember, Moses wrote this. I'm doubting that Moses was going, "Now here's my here's my opportunity to kind of, you know, give myself some props on what a humble guy I am. I mean, God's moving him to write this, obviously, and to write it for a reason. And it's God saying it. The man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. That's God's assessment of Moses. Proverbs says, contention comes only by pride. And it reveals the sin of envy, that the sin of envy, and that what's being expressed through Miriam is really motivated by pride. They were trying to suggest, though, that Moses was the proud one, that he was getting all the attention, that he was the only one that God speaks to. But that is what they thought. It wasn't what Moses thought. And so we see this pride starting to swell up. And now God is going to judge. And you know, I've been through this in ministry already. And I like the fact that how, you know, as there were some things that were going on the whole time, God was saying, you're not to say a word. You will not say a word. You will not address it. You will not respond. And so, you know, these things really ring true. God, Moses is not going to have to defend himself here. Meekness and seeking God go hand in hand in Scripture. And we're told that in Zephaniah. The meek seek God. And that's really kind of the picture of what we're getting here with Moses. One that is humble of everybody that's on the face of the earth, God is saying. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out, and the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud, stood in the door of the tabernacle, and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. They were probably hoping that God would call Moses, right? Oh, now, I wonder if Moses had a middle name. If it was me, it'd been William Marlin. I'd have known, right? Then he said, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. I speak in specific ways to those that are going to speak on my behalf. There's no doubt. But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face. There's something different. And we know that God, you know, we see Moses always out by the tabernacle of meeting, and as Moses will go into the tabernacle of meeting, that the cloud would settle and enshroud the tabernacle of meeting, and God would speak to Moses, and he spoke to Moses very directly. And what we need to see here is it was audible. There was something specific, special going on with Moses, between Moses and God, and even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So he sees the substance of God. You know, and he speaks to all of us in very different ways. But Moses was special. He spoke to Moses face to face. Moses does not defend himself. He doesn't stand upon his position, you know, all tendencies that we have, right? I'm the leader here, you know. We tend to do these things, but God defends Moses and defends his own reason to raise up Moses. You know, Scriptures tells us that we see it in a mirror dimly. God speaks to us. One day we're going to speak to him face to face, just as Moses did. So there is something special going on for Moses. So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. Numbers 16, we're told that Korah, remember, Korah's going to rise up against Moses. He's going to start a rebellion for some of the same reasons. He doesn't like the leadership. He doesn't like how Moses is leading in what he fails to recognize is that Moses is being led by God, and God, and Moses is just a representative of what God is doing and wants to do for the children of Israel. And so that rebellion we're going to see will result in the death of himself and many, many of Korah's family members. But here we're going to see that God is that sin is being revealed in the heart of Miriam, and he's going to deal with it. He's going to deal with it pretty severely. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Her skin just turned leprous white, dried, cracking. Then Aaron turned towards Miriam, and there she was, a leper. I would imagine that at that moment, Aaron turned ashen white as he saw what had happened and realized what he had just been involved with. She was envious of her little brother, and Aaron should have corrected Miriam, just as he should have corrected the children of Israel when they were up on the mountain, when Moses was up on the mountain, right? He should have said, no. You're going to wait until he comes back down. So Aaron had this real issue with stepping on anybody's toes, you know, and maybe Miriam was playing him to a certain extent. Who knows? But here's what God is doing, is outwardly showing what really was in Miriam's heart. It's said that envy can lead to bitterness, and we know what bitterness is, right? Bitterness is like, you know, if I'm bitter about something, it's like me swallowing poison and hoping the other person dies. And it just eats at you, and it eats at you, and it becomes very debilitating. So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when she comes out of his mother's womb." So the other indication here that it was Miriam's idea and it was Miriam's rebellion is that she is the one who is affected by the sin that God brings this leprosy upon him, on her. But isn't it interesting? As high priest, Aaron is the one who is the intercessor for the children of Israel as he conducts the business of the tabernacle and bringing the sacrifices before God and then going into the Holy of Holies. And here's a man that should have just gone to God and said, "Man, I blew it. We blew it. You know, please don't hold this, you know, against us," and sought should have sought the forgiveness of the Lord on their behalf, yet he goes instead to Moses. Isn't that something? And we can forget that, right? God's opened up access to us, especially I think when we're in error, we're messing up, man. He wants his children, us, to come like little children. There's nothing better, you know, when your child comes and says, "Man, let me tell you what I did before you find out from some other source," you know. But he goes to Moses instead, and it says, "So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'Please heal her, O God, I pray.'" So he intercedes on both of their behalfs. But you know, we see a picture here that envy and sin really can break fellowship with God. Miriam is going to end up outside the camp for 7 days and cannot enter the camp again until she's ceremonially clean. And so it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'If her father had spit in her face.'" Now, I don't think we practice that anymore. But evidently, when a daughter disappointed a father back in the day, that they would show their displeasure by spitting in their face and causing them to be shut out for 7 days. That's basically what it says. We can't find it in Moses' law. It evidently was a cultural thing that they observed. "Would she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again." So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. Isn't that something? Even her sin, and her sin ended up holding the whole camp, everybody. It ended up holding them all back. The children of Israel, God's people, were held back because of her decision to go, instead of going to the, making their journey further to the promised land. And afterward, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. You know, this happened here, and I've seen, and I already kind of said, you know, the whole time God is saying, you will not address it, you will not respond to it, you will not do anything. And God had it under control. But I see, as that was building up, that the fellowship was being held back, and since God has addressed that issue that was in the fellowship, and once that spirit really of envy was removed, man, God has been doing some unbelievable things here. But those things can get in the way. He has led and blessed us beyond measure, and sometimes God does that, man. When those things arise, sometimes He removes things, and He bless others in other places and stuff. But God, I didn't have to defend myself. If I had done it any other way, there's no doubt it would have been messy. But it certainly rings true how good God is in those things. And so, chapter 13. What they've done is they've come to the wilderness of Paran, and we're going to see they're in the region of Kadesh Barnea, which is still in the Sinai Peninsula. It's in the southern part of the territory of Palestine. And Kadesh means holy, and Barnea means sons of wandering. And they've come to that place where they're kind of right in the middle of that. The wilderness wandering has not yet started because they have not they're at that point where God is going to offer the opportunity for them to go in, and sadly they're going to blow it. But they're right there in the middle of this holiness and the sun and wandering. And so it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving, and here's the thing, which I am giving to the children of Israel. Here's a promise. This is a promise, and we're going to see in Deuteronomy that it was already given to them. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. Often we hear the idea that the promised land, Canaan, is a picture of heaven. It's not really that typology. The typology is, it is a promise of inheritance, understanding that everything in the Lord are yes and amen. We inherit all the promises of God. James 2:5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? We're heirs. And this is their inheritance. They were heirs of the promises of God, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, that they would have a home, that they would no longer be a landless nation. And in Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so the promised land is all about the inheritance. Paul says that we are heirs of Christ. We're heirs of Christ. We're heirs of all the promises of God. We're heirs of Christ. It's unbelievable what God has promised to us. The thing is, and we even saw it on Sunday, we may have faith, but we struggle with unbelief, don't we? And where the problem comes in is, do we really believe all the promises of God and everything that He's put before us and said is ours, In Deuteronomy chapter 1, it says in verse 8, see, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess. That's a command. That's not a suggestion. And so much of what God says when it's, I've done this, go do it, it's not a suggestion. It's not something to be questioned. It's just something that it's to be obeyed, And they're going to struggle with that. And it says, go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. And then in 19 it says, so we departed from Horeb, went through all the great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. I believe that it was during this time that Joshua heard those words. When it was encouragement to Joshua, it would be, remember, it's going to be an encouragement to Joshua when he, in fact, becomes the leader. Be strong and of good courage. Go in and do it, you know. Be of good courage, Joshua. These are words certainly to Joshua. He heard it, but they all could have heard it. And this could have all, you know, they all could have been guided by these words of comfort and promise. Be of good courage, go in and take it. Every one of you came near me and said, let us send men before us. Let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. And the plan pleased me well, this is Moses saying. So I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe. They departed, went up into the mountain, came to the valley of Eshcol, spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in the hands and brought it down to us. They brought back word to us saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You would not go up. God said, it's a command, go. And they decided they would not go, and they rebelled against him. You've complained in your tents because the Lord hates us. He has brought us out of the land of Egypt, delivered us in the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. And we're going to see that they're all going to complain when evidently this report comes back. And so verse 3 says, Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them, men who were heads of the children of Israel. Now these were their names from the tribe of Reuben, Shemua, the son of Zakur. And these are not the same names as the leaders of the tribes that we'd already been given, but these are going to be the younger men, the ones that are going to be able to go in and accomplish. I mean, you're talking about 500 miles in 40 days. They're going to have to be moving, scouting things out, getting to the next place, because from the bottom, Kadesh Barnea, to the top where they will go is a 250-mile journey. So they've got to be moving. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb. First mention of Caleb here, the son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. And that will be Joshua. Hoshea, Yeshua. Jesus is his Greek name, and I was actually talking to one of the guys on Tuesday morning. You know, his name is Yeshua, and it's Yeshua Mashiach. He is Jesus, Messiah. We just know him by the Greek name, but Joshua's going to be a typology of Christ who will lead his people into the inheritance. And we already saw what James said, right? We have the inheritance in Christ, or through Christ, our Savior, the inheritance of all of the promises. It's all of our hope is in that. And so we're going to see the same in Hoshea, Joshua, Yeshua. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Rapu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi, the tribe of Joseph, that is. From the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Sethur, the son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Bopsi. From the tribe of Gad, Yul, the son of Machi. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua, Yeshua. Hoshea means God is salvation. But Moses names him Joshua, or calls his name Joshua, which means the Lord is become our salvation. So we see a picture of Yeshua Mashiach, the one that will lead his people into their inheritance. And so what a beautiful picture. The truth is, the people are going to question God's word about the land. That's what's going to happen here in just a minute. So, let's see, verse 17 says, then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. Now remember, Moses' account of this was their idea. God said, I've given it to you. They didn't really need to do this. God already spied it out for them. He told them what was there and that it was theirs, right? But Moses said, but the people said, let's go, let's send some people in. We can kind of check out the routes and kind of start making some plans and stuff like that. And so Moses said, that sounded good to me. But it's already, they're starting to question God, and they want to know. You know, they want to know, well, you know, look, we make our plans, God directs every step, and we don't necessarily know what those directions are going to be, do we? Sometimes God lets us know ahead of time, and sometimes we find out along the way when he's guiding and when he's directing. But they kind of want to get an idea. So, and he said to them, go up this way into the south, go up to the mountains, see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak. None of this mattered. None of this mattered. But isn't that the way we start? We need to measure things. God said it's yours. None of this mattered. Whether the land is to dwell in is good or bad. Didn't God say that this is the land flowing with milk and honey? This is going to be some land, you know. Whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests or there or not, be of good courage. And here we see that again. And bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. Be of good courage. No doubt these words are going to be the one that Joshua lives by for the rest of his life as he's called to lead the children in. But again, I believe God is starting to point something out and call out one certainly of this group. So they went up and spied out the land of the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Hebron's significance is what? Hebron would be where Abraham bought Machpelah. And so the gravesite, the tomb of the forefathers is there. It'll be a focus. And it's going to be interesting. That's where the giants ended up hanging out at. So it was going to be the hardest place to take, or seemingly the hardest place to take. But that is where Abraham and Isaac and were all buried. So that's where Hebron, that's where Abraham ended up. So very important. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak were there. Now Hebron was built. The significance, I guess, probably is between Moses and the children of Israel. But now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Anybody need to know that? Anybody wondering when Zoan in Egypt was built? It was important, evidently. But listen, the descendants of Anak were there. This is kind of interesting. Only two are going to see the land. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. And if they were even 5'2", 5'4", they had to carry these grapes between them on a pole. Did it matter? I mean, God already told them what it was going to be like, right? Now it would have blown my mind. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there, and they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Interestingly, only two are going to see it the way that God says it is. Now, this the descendants of Anak, the Anakim, the Rephaim, the Nephilim, the Zimzam. So, my pastor friend and Katie tells his son that his, hey, I've got this pastor friend up in Michigan, and he's a Nephilim. And so his son kept wanting to meet me because his dad kept telling him I'm a Nephilim. But you know, now I remember all this, I'm gonna call and say, look, tell your son I'm of the Zimzam. I think it'd be cool to be a Zimzam. But there were giants in the land. Oh, come on. That's fantasy, you know. There's a lot of people that don't believe the story of Goliath. They start questioning the measurements of Goliath, who was between 9 and 10 feet tall. Oh, come on, no one. You know, the tallest man that we know in recent history was, what, 8 foot 6? Has giantism, the over... active, is it pituitary or something like that? And so 8 foot 6, 9 to 10 feet. No way. You know, even in Genesis chapter 6, the account of the sons of the sons of God is a reference to angelic beings, and the suggestion is that the fallen angels were messing around with God's creation. Genetically teaching man how to forge metals, make war. Lamech, who was of the ungodly line, became a murderer back before the flood. And, you know, so we see that there are indications of giants pre-flood, and evidently some genetics had carried over post-flood. And there were giants in the land. The area of Bashan has revealed structures that they have unearthed that have 13-foot walls, massive doors, hinges that are 6 feet tall, that are 6 feet, hinges that still worked. They're starting to reveal stuff and unearth stuff in Bashan, and that's where Og, the king of the Bashan. That's where he would be killed. And so they're starting to unearth. They've unearthed some of these things. I was looking online in the Golan Heights. A team of archaeologists from the University of Tel Aviv unearthed skeletal remains at Rejim El-Hiri. Have any of you heard of that? Rejim El-Hiri is it's a structure in the Golan Heights of concentric circles. Some believe it might be an astrological temple or a burial tomb. And what they found a couple dozen graves that they unearthed in this Rejim El-Hiri. And among the two dozen remains were two graves that were side by side. They figured that maybe it was brothers. And the skeletal remains are an estimated 12 feet tall, over 5,000 years old, still wearing copper armor and holding a copper sword. Now, we don't hear about these things because it actually, what does it do? We know that the history of the Bible is absolutely true, and they don't want you to hear. But, it's on WND, and you can see that, and they show a person standing next to it and these skeletal remains. Pretty wild. So... speculation of 12 feet, but that makes Goliath very real. And the account of Goliath and his family, who were of, I believe, the Rephaim, I can't remember exactly, but one of the descendants of the giant. So, very interesting. There are giants in the land, and I might be a descendant. That's pretty cool. I might be a Zimzam. Can I be a Zimzam? All right, cool. Oh, my. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of Israel, the children of Israel, in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." Isn't that awesome? Nevertheless, listen, it's everything God said it would be. It is unbelievable, you know? And what did God say? Just go in and take it. Nevertheless, but let me give you the bad news, because we get our eyes here, right? We forget that God said there's no bad news here. There's no bad news. There's no bad news to your faith in Jesus Christ. There's no bad news to your faith, child of God. There's no bad news. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. There's no bad news. There are hard times. There are giants to be defeated. There are lands to be taken. We know that. It doesn't come without some pain, without some losses to a certain, you know. But there's no bad news in the promise, you know, the life that in our inheritance, is there? But we do this, right? But Lord, my life is yours, and you know, I wanna give you all, and but I don't think I want to do that. And you'll find out if that is true, if God calls you into ministry and Barb walks up and says, "I think the Lord's called you into the children's ministry." Because everybody that's told that says, "I don't think that's the Lord." But, Lord, everything but that, right? But that's kind of what they're doing here. Nevertheless, let me tell you what we saw there. The people who dwell in the land are strong. Isn't our God stronger? The cities are fortified and very large. We are more than conquerors. You know, we do this, though, don't we, to ourselves, the things that are before us? Did anybody get their health insurance renewal letter recently? I'm really struggling with it. I know God's bigger than the health insurance. I mean, it's garbage. I'm sorry, but it's a scam. It's theft, and it covers nothing. I can't afford it, you know? But you know, God spoke, just lay it at my feet. I'll take care of it. But you know, he's bigger than Obamacare. Praise God. The city of fortified, very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. There's guys like Pastor Bill walking around all over the place. The Zibzam. And the Amalekites dwell. Well, duh. God said that the Amalekites dwell there, didn't he? Right? And the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And God said, "I'm going to hand all of them over to you." The Hittites were rough people. Fed their children to dogs. I mean, there were some, the Canaanites and the inhabitants of Canaan were horrific people. I mean, they were a mess. But God said, "They're yours." And along the banks of the Jordan, isn't that something? The people are too strong. The cities are huge fortresses. There are giants in Hebron. You know, we saw the place where Abraham, you know, gosh, that's our heritage and our inheritance. And God said it's ours. But man, we'll never make it there. There's giants there, you know. And if that's not enough, all the people that God said would be there are there. Can you believe that? We laugh, but we do the same thing, you know. Whatever is before us, whatever amount. Yeah, we make. Here's the thing. If you had faith as a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, "Move," and that mountain would be moved. And why? Because the mountain to God's a molehill, but we make molehills mountains. And then we get paralyzed by analysis paralysis, right? That's what happens to us, and that's what's happening to the children of Israel. We start looking at, well, God said go do this, but oh my goodness, look at, you know, and then we forget the fact that to God it's nothing, but we can do the same thing. So we laugh, but it happens to us all the time. But it's what God said, that they would be given the victory over the inhabitants of the land. Interestingly, when they enter the land, Caleb says, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let's go up at once and take possession, for we are able to overcome it. And the only reason that he's able, you know, that he's able is why? Because God is able. He is able. He's already told him that, right? Caleb is going to inherit Hebron. Joshua's going to give Hebron to Caleb when they enter the promised land. He's going to get the land of inheritance of the forefathers where Abraham laid. And isn't that cool? Because, and this is what the scripture says, because he wholly followed God, wholeheartedly was following God and believed God. And isn't that what God wants from all of us, to wholeheartedly, to wholly follow him? Isn't that the idea of Kadesh and Barnea? You know, but sometimes we live between holiness, right? The holy and the wandering. And God doesn't want that for us. He wants us to wholly, and he certainly blesses those who... Joshua and Caleb were at Kadesh, and the rest of the children of Israel were at Barnea, but this is the one place where they're gonna suffer the consequences of their disbelief. God's going to judge them, and they're going to end up wandering. Joshua and Caleb will be the only two from that generation that get to enter in. All the rest of them are going to die because they believed God, and the rest of them didn't. You know, Scripture talks about the church at Laodicea and lukewarmness, that somewhere between. We kind of get that, you know, that's the somewhere between Kadesh and Barnea. We often think about it, because God said, I wish that you were hot or cold and not lukewarm, right? We think, well, either hot for the Lord or cold, not believing. That's not what that is saying there. The city of Laodicea imported water from the mountains to the east. And what they did is they built an aqueduct, and they actually got glacial water, pure glacial water, that they brought into the city from the snow-capped mountains that were outside of the city. There was another city that was very close by that was known for its mineral hot springs that brought restoration. And so they brought water from the hot springs into the city. And so what God is saying is, I want you to be refreshing or restorative, but I don't want you to be lukewarm, because by the time the cold water got to Laodicea from those ice-capped mountains, it was lukewarm. And it was actually an insult to hand somebody lukewarm water in that culture. And that really hot, restorative spring water that they brought in from the other city, by the time it got there, it had no restorative quality because it was no longer hot. And God said, man, I want you refreshing and restorative. And when you're lukewarm somewhere in between, he goes, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. It's insulting to me. And the children of Israel were really insulting to God because they didn't believe him. And so we get that picture there. So they brought, it says, the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people. We can't do it. But God said they could. So we are not able, that doesn't mean we can't, it says we won't, right? We have to replace can't with won't. So often that's really what we're saying. And what they're saying is, for they are stronger than we. They gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out. Basically, they called God a liar, is what happened. And because they didn't believe him, and they gave a bad report, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. They gave a bad report. Deuteronomy chapter 19 says this. Starting at verse 16, it says, If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. You shall put away evil from among you. And the indication here is they're all going to die in the wilderness because they said God's just sending us in there to die. They bore false witness against God, and so God is that is going to come true. What they said about me, that I would, you know, basically I'm desiring to kill them by sending them in, they're going to die before it because of that. They're not going to get to enjoy the inheritance and the promises that I've given. The next generation is going to. Isn't that sad? They bore false witness against God, yet they were going to end up dying in the wilderness. Romans 8:37, all these things, we are more than conquerors through them, through him that loves us. I mean, that's the promise, right, that we have. We're more than conquerors. Even when it looks too big, we know that God is able to handle it. Hebrews 6:17 and 18, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. All they had to do was lay hold of that promise and go in and do it. Sometimes we miss out because we don't lay hold of the promise. There might be some skinned up knees and some bloody elbows along the way. We're gonna, you know, but God promises that he only wants good for us. It's not that it could not be done. It wasn't that it could not be done. It was because they would not do it, and they would not believe God. And that's a struggle, I think, for all of us, but a challenge for us, right? Tonight, do we believe him? Things get hard. When we start complaining, when we start questioning, when we start saying it can't be done, it's because we really don't believe God is able to do those things. Man, we sing in all these songs, he's more than able, right? The battle belongs to him. He encourages all of us to be of good courage. So, you know, the same things are for us. We know all the promises, right? And the inheritance that's before us. And he says that we're heirs. We're fellow heirs. Even if things get tough, those promises are for us. We need to remember that, be reminded of those things. And what did Peter say? Peter said these things were written for us, to teach us, that we can learn from the children of Israel, their successes, their failures, because we go through the same thing. So, but the promises are in yes, in God are yes and amen, and they're for us. So we need to remember those things. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you have done and will continue to do, the blessings you're pouring out on us. Lord, help us to be wise and good stewards, to give out what is coming in. And Lord, you're blowing my mind here, and you are able. Lord, forgive me for all the times I've said I can't, because every time I say I can't, I'm saying that you won't. But we know that you're willing to use us and to move and to bless us and to be use us to be blessings to others. Lord, that was your desire for the children of Israel. And so use this place, use my life, use our lives, Lord, in whatever way you see fit and for your honor and glory, Lord. And the shoe boxes, they're done. Lord, the things that we want to do here. And thank you for all that you've poured out. And Lord, we just lay it all at your feet again, Lord, and reminded to be of good courage. We know that what lies before us, Lord, that you have given it over to us, and our hope is to be with you forever. Thank you. We praise you, Lord. Encourage your children tonight in that. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. And oh,